Welcome to yet another class in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as we begin and are considering again the end of chapter 1, and in particular of the scriptures and the scriptures in our own language, let us ask for God's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for another day. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of life, that we are able to enjoy your good creation, that we are able to enjoy your many creatures and the things that you have made, that all sing forth and proclaim your praise. And so we pray as we consider your word as you have revealed to us that you are the Savior, that we would take a special note of these things, that we would put these things into our own minds and our own hearts, and that we would live in deep appreciation and love for what you have done. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience, your complete and absolute obedience to the law, and how even when you were taken for having committed no crime and put to death on our behalf, that you would suffer the wrath that was due to us. And so we commit ourselves to you again today, Lord Jesus. We pray that we would live faithfully as your disciples, and that we would think your thoughts after you. In your name we pray, amen. So we are on section 8 this morning and concluding in section 8. And I will read this again, although we are talking in particular about the original tongues. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right to an interest in the Scripture and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation to which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. And so in going over this section last time, if you remember, we talked about the En-Gedi Scroll, and the careful way in which these scriptures have been transmitted to us by scribes through the years, and God in his providence has kept his word pure, down through fragments, so on and so forth. And so all controversies are the final appeals to the scriptures. We talked about the different manuscripts of scripture, like Textus Receptus, different Bible versions based on it, Byzantine text, Alexandrian text. Our reliability, how many copies of the scriptures that we have. It's a reliable text, and that was just a fragment of old. We now turn to the translation of the scriptures into our language. And although the scriptures come to us in Greek and Hebrew and also in Aramaic a little bit, they are to be translated into our own tongue. And the scripture passage that's used by Jesus is John chapter 5 and verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And so they searched the scriptures diligently. And even in Jesus' own day, there were many Hebrews who did not know the Hebrew language, and that's why the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek, which is why we have this Septuagint translation of the scriptures. And so we have a due interest in them. And since not everyone knows the scriptures or the original languages, they are to be translated into our language. So the vulgar language of every nation to which they come. And the assembly here uses the passage from 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 concerning the speaking in tongues. Right? So when you have the gift of speaking in tongues and you come into the church, you need somebody to translate. Right? It was a language. What the assembly is here saying, in the same way as the scriptures are read, if someone stands before the congregation and is prophesying by reading the scriptures in Latin, and you don't know Latin, what use is it? right? It's no use. Right? You might as well be speaking Greek to us, right? It's of no use. We need it translated into the vulgar tongue, and that's what they're getting at in quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convinced by all, he is called to account by all. And so when you're translating into the language of the people, they can understand. And the scriptures are to come to us. Prophecy, which the scriptures are given to us by the Holy Spirit, are to be in our own language. And that's Paul's point, and that's the assembly's point here. Nathan?
Yeah, could you just define vulgar?
Oh, he's on my page.
It means just what you think it means. just the common language. Whatever is common to people. So vulgar doesn't mean the dirty language. It's the clean language. It's hopefully the language you speak. Any other comments or questions? Okay, that the word of God dwelling plentifully to all, that may worship him in an acceptable manner. And so why does the scripture need to come to us? We have a common interest in it, right? We are called by God to believe it, and so it is to come to us in our own language. And so Colossians 3:16, let the word of God, Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And so how is, and this is why the assembly is quoting this, how is the word of God to dwell in you richly? You need to hear, you need to know the scriptures. And that's why the scriptures need to come to us in our own language. It is to be translated into the language of the people. This is why missionaries throughout the world spend some of them their entire lives translating the scriptures into the common language of the people, that they may have God's word before them, that they may hear it and have Christ's word dwelling in their hearts richly so that they can admonish one another in his word, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thanksgiving. And through patience and comfort of the scripture may have hope. And so in hearing the word and in knowing the word, we may have hope. And we think that this is something that's very common, right? But this is not common, say, in other countries, right? How is the Quran to be read to people? It's in Arabic. How were the scriptures read, right, in the 15th century to people, and sometimes 16th, 17th century to people? In Latin. And the people didn't know Latin. And so they would just sit there and watch basically a performance before them that they could understand to a degree by the performance that was going on, but they were never hearing God's word. It was as if somebody were standing there speaking in tongues, which they were. They were speaking in a foreign language. They couldn't understand. But that we may have hope. How do you have hope if you don't know God's word? For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. How do you receive the encouragement of the scriptures if you never hear the scriptures? Can you imagine that? Many people throughout the history of the world spent their entire lives listening to somebody speak in a language that they didn't understand. They never really heard the scriptures. They may have heard certain interpretations in common language and in common speech, but as they sat there as God's people listening to the word read, they never heard it. They heard it, in one sense, in a different language, but it wasn't to them because they could not have hope. They could not have hope in their hearts because it was not in a language that they spoke. And so for many of them, this was revolutionary, that they could actually hear God's word in their own language. Any comments or questions on that section? We turn now then to the use of Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So I've mentioned this, we've seen it throughout chapter 1 in various forms, but here it's delineated very clearly. Right, this is the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So there's no error in Scripture. But sometimes people can read a passage of Scripture and misinterpret it because they're not taking the Scripture as a whole. And this lays the foundation for what we call systematic theology. And so if you look at a systematic theological textbook, or sometimes people preach in a systematic way, they take, say, a topic. So you think of a topic as, who is Jesus, right? Or Jesus as man. And so you'd look at all the texts of Scripture concerning Jesus as man, and you would compile those and assimilate those to understand more fully or more clearly what that means. Or how do we come to an understanding that, and we will see this in the next chapter, that God is triune, right? We take the Scriptures concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning the Spirit, and we look at all of those texts together, and we see that the Scriptures clearly teach that God is triune. This goes for many other topics as well, but this is laying the foundation for systematic theology, and it's what's called, again, the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so many times when, somebody comes knocking at your door, a Jehovah's Witness, we mentioned this last time, or a Mormon or whoever it may be, they're trained in, I don't even know, 10 passages of Scripture that they have memorized. They're the go-to texts, right? One of them I mentioned it last time is, how is it possible that Jesus prays and he's God? Is God praying to himself, right? Again, we use the analogy of Scripture. Yes, Jesus does pray to the Father, but Jesus is as well referred to as divine, right? The fullness of God dwells in him bodily. So how do you reconcile those two things? Scripture is true, and we understand it as a whole. It's not just that we believe that the Scriptures are God's word. We believe all of it is God's word. We believe it is all true. And so we need to, where there seem to be apparent contradictions or whatever it may be, we look at those things and fit them together to understand them clearly as God would have us understand them. Because these are the words of the Spirit. This is the word of God. Al, did you have some?
Yeah, in terms of the word prayer, in the Spanish language, prayer means oratory, which is basically like speaking. Mm-hmm. And obviously, a son speaks to his father, so that would be no problem. But going to the systematic theology, I grew up in a different church. Mm-hmm. So we say it was not Reformed. It was far from, you know, the gospel truth. But they had a book that called Systematic Theology. But obviously, it was not the systematic theology of which we speak. And so I was trying to figure out how that works out in terms of what we understand of Scripture as compared to how that.
So yes, there are different systematic theological textbooks. So in one sense, in a real sense, the confession here is acting as a systematic theology, right? So we looked at, in the first chapter, we're looking at what is Scripture, and then we'll look at in the second chapter of God and the Holy Trinity, and the passages that we're looking at are passages through Scripture. And so the difference between, say, a systematic theological textbook that is, say, Reformed versus, say, Arminian or Roman Catholic or whatever it may be is that we're saying that we have exegetically, the text itself, we've understood it in its proper historical context according to its syntax and everything else. We've systematically understood that correctly. And they haven't, is the claim. And then you have to obviously discuss that and figure it out based on, we go back to the original languages and whatever it may be. Joe?
Yeah, I'm just going to give an example. Because I love this passage of the confession so much, people often say anything is up to your own interpretation. For example, the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they'll say, you know, it's like, well, what does the heavens mean? Is it the invisible realm or is it the heavens that, you know? And it's like, well, we actually have an infallible interpretation of that in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says that by Christ, the heavens and the earth were created, and then he says, things visible and things invisible.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And so
we have apostolic, we have Holy Spirit-breathed interpretations of scriptures in order to understand them and grow more fully into, you know, into the whole of the Bible, not just certain parts or certain themes, and I love that.
Well, that's the beauty of Scripture as well. I mean, Scripture was given to us over thousands of years, right? From Genesis to Revelation, many thousands of years, right? And it's not manifold, which is the word that's used here. It's not many things, right? It's one sense. So it's pointing toward one thing. And what other trustworthy text do you have, even in other religions, that even compares, right? I mean, how does, say, the Book of Mormon come to us or come to you or the world? It comes through one man, right, who understands some ancient Egyptian language that doesn't exist, that he sits there behind blinders so that nobody else can see him with these tablets and interpret it. You think to yourself, and that's so it's immediate. It's one person. It's the same way the Quran comes to us, right? It comes to us from a cave, from an angel, one thing. This is thousands of years. God sends his word to us, and it is pure, it is trustworthy, and it is accurate, and it is one. And it is, as the confession says here too, it's in one sense. It's not manifold. And so God has been gracious from the beginning of time, where the first revelation existed with Adam and Eve, right? God walked with them, he spoke with them, into the final revelation that he gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the final book, which would be the Book of Revelation. And today is working in the Spirit.
Mark, when someone comes to you and asks you, or says, disagrees about Scripture, and they say, well, that's just your interpretation?
It's my interpretation? Yeah, that's happened many times. It depends. Sometimes I hold a person to a text. Well, it has to mean something, right? It doesn't mean many things. And you can also use other texts of Scripture to support that. One thing I don't try to do, and this is just my own personal thing, is if somebody asks me a question about a certain text, not to answer that question. People's normal way to respond to a text that they don't understand is to look to another text. I want to understand that text, but I also want to understand it with other texts. So like with a Mormon who says that Jesus prayed, I don't automatically go over and say, well, over here it shows that Jesus is God. Look at John 1 or Hebrews 1 or whatever it may be, whatever your text is that you want to use, which is true. But I look at that first and I say, isn't it incredible? The Son of God is truly man. And I say that's not the only text you can look at. I mean, look at him. He bled. You know, he slept. Jesus wept. He is truly man. Because in the history of theology, right, as we'll see as we look at Jesus as the Christ, some people don't believe that, right? He's just fully God. But no, he was truly man. And for us to meditate upon that and to think about, at least meditating about, he had to grow and learn. What does that mean? Right? So I try to help the Mormons out and say he is truly man. And then go over there and say, but how do you reconcile it with this? If you believe the scriptures are true, how can you possibly reconcile this? We do it because we say we believe Christ is truly man and truly God. And the scriptures teach that, and that's why I believe it. Right?
To that point, that question comes out of the postmodern approach that says that you have your own truth and I have my own truth. And it's the idea that there is not one truth. And I approach that same question by beginning with the statement that the Bible has one meaning in any of these passages. There may be multiple applications, but it doesn't mean something different to me and something different to you. It has a meaning, and there is a search for what that meaning is. And we don't have our own private interpretations of any passages. And so we don't come to this in a vacuum. We have church history. We have the fathers, and we have things like the confession that were put together to help us to understand it. But if somebody is beginning with, this is what it means to me, then we're already starting off in a wrong place, and we're
Sure. We believe that you can understand the original meaning of the text. So you have to understand, the history of the first century, whatever it may be. You have to understand the language and how language occurs. But there's an objective meaning of the text. And so what you're referring to in modern hermeneutics, the reader response theory, that you read something and what something means is simply what it means to me, right? That's completely and absolutely false. And Jesus doesn't deal with the text of Scripture in that way. Neither does anybody else in the Bible itself. God has a definitive, objective meaning. And what we're saying is that you can understand that meaning. It's the grace of His Spirit. And sometimes it's, people think when you say like grace of the Spirit, it's somehow the Spirit zaps you into understanding a text. Sometimes it's hard. And we talked about that. Right? The Scripture is very clear about how you can be saved and how you can know God, but some texts of Scripture are hard to understand. And there are some people, and there may be in your own lifetime, that you won't understand certain texts. That's happened in the history of the church. I mean, one of the things that in the history of Christianity that was that unbelievers would you know harp upon is that there's no archaeological evidence for the Hittites. Right? None at all. And so they'd say, this is just completely fabricated nonsense in the Old Testament when it talks about the Hittites. And there were generations of Christians that they could say, we don't have any archaeological evidence. But they trusted in God, and now we know more about the Hittites than we do about many civilizations that have existed in history. And that's true of many things, right? So there are some things in your life you may not understand, and you will struggle with. Some of them are emotional. We talk about, as we go on in the confession, you may not understand certain sufferings that you undergo, right? But there are certain things that we don't understand why certain things happen, but it doesn't mean that we don't trust God, and God will vindicate Himself. That's one thing we need to remember as well. It's not that we vindicate God. God will vindicate Himself. His Word vindicates who He is, and He will always be shown to be true, and every man that looks away from Him will be proven to be a liar. And that's where our confidence lies, is in God, who knows all things, self-authenticates His Word. It will always be proven true. Right.
Individual soul liberty.
Mm-hmm. Soul liberty? Individual soul liberty? I can figure it out. Yeah.
Okay. Everyone has a brain.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone has a different level of understanding.
Sure.
So I think God allows us, within our level of understanding, He allows us to understand certain scriptures
sure.
that other people, because, mm-hmm. for instance, you're college educated, and let's say I'm not, okay? Mm-hmm. But we can take the same scripture, and God will allow you to understand it in one way, but He'll allow me to understand it another way, so we both have an understanding of what God's Word is saying to us. To mm-hmm. me, that is individual soul liberty.
So I think I know what you're saying, right? Different people can understand a text at various levels, not at a contradictory level. That's true.
And that basically that's what we're discussing now.
Right. And so, and that's one of the beauties, right, of Christianity and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that there are maybe like a warrant of belief, but because somebody knows more does not make them better. By any stretch of the imagination in the Christian faith.
But I know what you're saying, but
or,
the level of understanding is different, but this is the way God allows it to be, and mm-hmm. let's say, in my life as compared to your life, yeah. because of the level of understanding that you have compared to the level of understanding that I have.
Yeah, that's true. And also understanding that the word to know and knowledge is it's a difficult topic to begin with. But scripturally, knowledge and ethics are intertwined. So when you say, when somebody says somebody knows a passage of Scripture better, biblically, it's the person who's living that out. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom, and fools despise wisdom and discipline. Right? So the person who is living and walking with the Lord is the one who knows Him. And so that's a more biblical understanding of knowledge than simply an understanding of propositions. It's to walk with the Lord in these things. And it's not that they're not related. They are to a degree. But it doesn't mean like the widow who's, you know, putting in all that she has, right, in the offering. Right? Jesus says she's more righteous. She's giving in all that she has. And so it's wisdom is to walk with the Lord, and knowledge is to walk with him. And so scholars and whoever they may be might have a head knowledge that's, say, deeper, but if they're not walking with the Lord, they don't know better, biblically. Because it's... Deborah, did you have something to say?
If you come to my house, you'll see a great visual, because I'm a very visual person, example of the entire Bible. I have like a huge rainbow in my hallway, and it's actually, nobody ever asked me about it, but it's actually every single chapter and verse in the Bible, like running along the bottom, and it's every cross-reference, every like promise fulfilled, every prophecy. It's just really amazing visually. And then the other thing that you didn't really make clear was the Hittites. Go just like tell people that they want to look into that, because that's also really fascinating.
So I didn't make it clear, but you want to look into that.
These secular archaeologists found evidence of the Hittites, and it changed everything, right? People like mocked Christianity. That's the point. It just was like
sure. There are a lot of examples like that. The people for years bothered Christians about. Another one is that one of the things that was said all the time was that the gospel writers were not eyewitnesses of these events. But when you actually look at the gospels and you start to, you know, people that really study and dig down deep, what would you expect like an eyewitness to know? Well, you'd understand like the names that occur in that region and in that time period. You'd understand the economics of that time period and the place and the things that would happen in those regions. A person would understand, say, small towns, so that, you know, overarching geography and whatever it may be. They would understand seasons and, say, things that grow. They would understand trees and vegetation and where those things grow. And when you look at the Gospels, and there are many other things as well, just even the names, because we know many names from the first century and the most popular names that existed. The most popular name was Simeon. And in the scriptures, you see Simeon throughout. It's actually the most popular name. And you see the most popular names in the New Testament. They also have appendages to them. There's a more technical term for it. But it'd be like Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew's brother, James, the son of Zebedee. Why would you say son of Zebedee? Because there's so many Jameses, right? Just say if you say Joe, right? Everybody's looking around. You have to like say Joe Johnson, right? You have to put something with it so we know exactly who you're talking about. But other names don't have them. And the reason why? They're less popular. And so you'd know exactly who somebody was referring to. That's an eyewitness. Those are the types of things that you look for. Or the feeding of the 5,000. What types of things would a person know if they were at the feeding of the 5,000? Well, one gospel writer tells us that the grass is green. Why? It was that time of year where the grass would have been green after Passover. Who was it that was going to get the bread for them? They say, you go get them some bread. I forget right now, but it's Andrew and somebody else. Why? They were both from Bethsaida. That's where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. Who would you ask to go get bread? It'd be somebody that lived in that region, somebody that know where to get bread. Right? What types of loaves are they? Barley. Right? It was barley season. Right? These are eyewitnesses. And that's not just from one gospel either. This wasn't some collusion where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got together and colluded. Right? These are things that are independent in independent gospels. This is what an eyewitness would do. They would see things, and they would take note of certain things, and maybe another gospel writer doesn't. But these are things that Christians have been, you know, they weren't eyewitnesses, right? Yes, they were eyewitnesses, right? Where do sycamore trees occur? Very small region in Israel. Only a person who knew the place would know where they were, right? So yeah, they're eyewitnesses, or the Hittites, or whoever it may be. God shows himself true, and every man a liar.
It always boils down to the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and in our hearts and our affections.
The Holy Spirit's work, right, in the ultimate self-attestation of what the Scriptures are, it's true. And that's what the confession says. But the Scriptures as well, we can show the unbelieving world, yes, this is true. These were truly eyewitnesses, right? Or the Hittite Empire, we now know something about. There may be something that we don't. There may be certain questions that exist within Scripture that we don't have an answer to, or you might not have an answer to. Maybe somebody else has an answer to it. But those are things, that's why we study and learn and grow. And through time, we see how these things are understood and how they're reconciled. Think of all the reconciliation that's happened in the past, right? There's a reason why we're not polytheists, right? There's a reason why we understand that Jesus is truly man and truly divine. These things happen in history. It's a reconciliation. How do we understand Scripture with Scripture? This is exactly what William Bridge, who was at the assembly, says concerning Scripture. He says, "The same Scripture has but one entire sense. Indeed, papists tell us that one Scripture has many senses, but the Protestants hold that there is but one sense of a Scripture through though diverse application of it. Though the sense of the Scripture be but one entire sense, yet sometimes the Scripture is to be understood literally, sometimes figuratively and metaphorically, but always spiritually. For when it is taken literally, it is taken spiritually. For says the Apostle, if thy brother offend thee, heap coals of fire upon his head. That is not to be taken literally, but metaphorically." And so what this quotation is, again, driving at in the confession, you can see even some of the same words are used here. We heard some people talking about application of Scripture, is that, again, Scripture is one. It has but one sense to it. And this is over really against the medieval way of interpreting the Bible, which was the quadriga. And this had to deal with the quadriga was four. In Roman times, they had four horses pulling a chariot. And so there were four ways to interpret a passage in the medieval church. One would have been the original meaning, which is what we normally talk about. How is this to be understood in its historical context? Then you had the comparative or allegorical meaning. And allegories are just metaphors upon metaphors upon metaphors. For example, when Jesus rose from the dead and he tells the apostles to bring in this load of fish, and it's recorded that there are 153 fish. People think, well, if that's recorded, it must mean something much deeper, more spiritual, right? And so in history, people have interpreted, what are the 153 fish? They're the 153 nations being gathered in, right? So that'd be an allegory. It's not what the text is driving at. You also have a moral interpretations. What are the lessons that you derive or get from the text? And lastly, you would have had the heavenly meaning. And so what is this text saying about the kingdom itself, or this deeper, much deeper spiritual meaning that we are understanding when we are full of the Holy Spirit? And so the text of Scripture, we see it, we're to understand it literarily. This is what the quotation is driving at as well. What is the literature saying, right? What does it mean when the Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven? Is that literally, is he coming in clouds of heaven? When beasts are coming out of the water, when the sun turns to blood, right? Or there's darkness or whatever it may be. What does that mean? And so you have to do the work of going back and understanding, say, these images or metaphors or whatever it may be in their historical context. Again, the analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture against Scripture. And it's, again, something that needs to be, in our understanding of the text of Scripture, something that's reproducible. Because there are many people who are very, very creative when it comes to interpreting the Bible. And some of that creativity seems to be like, oh, this is really good. And you find all sorts of popular things that arrive. They usually arrive around Christmas time or Easter. I don't know why, right? But I remember years ago, and you might remember there was some interpretive method where a supercomputer or some computer looked at the text of Scripture and translated it into all these numbers, and you could tell everything in history that happened. You know, the Bible predicted the coming of the Nazis, and the Bible predicted this, and the Bible predicted that. Even your name is in there, they said, so we can find your name and what you've done and whatever it may be. But that's not how we're to understand the Bible. That's not how the Bible understands itself. That's not how the readers, say, in the first century or earlier understood the Scriptures themselves. So we're to understand the Scriptures in their original meaning, even if you have a lot of different, even if you are, you know, somewhat creative.
That last sentence, if their brother offends, he calls upon his head. Is that where we get the adage, kill him with kindness?
Kill him with kindness. I don't know the history of the phrase,
somebody offends you, rather than offend back, you just continue to be nice to him. That's killing them with kindness.
I don't know. I guess maybe not, but he's just driving it here. Yeah, there's a somewhat comical understanding of this, right? And Jesus uses also, right, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Some people take the passage literally. Not a good idea. Right?
How was it that the guy said, read the scripture that says that Judas hung himself, and then he jumped to another scripture and says, you go do the same?
Yeah, I've heard that one. Yeah. So that's not comparing Scripture with Scripture, and it's not a moral command. Was there somebody else? So yes, literally. And we also, another thing that we don't do, and again, the confession is focusing on the historical and literal meaning of the text, comparing with other Scripture. We also, one problem that we can have is what's called anachronism, and that's when we take, say, certain questions that we have in our mind, in our own current mind, and then we put them back into the Scriptures. Because sometimes the Scriptures are not answering the questions that we have. Our job is to understand the questions that the Scriptures are answering or asking or whatever it may be. But understand the Scriptures in their original context. Any other comments or questions on that? Understand the original audience, yes, it's very important to understand the time period, the people that lived in that time period, how they would have, we can't understand fully, but we should be thinking about how would they have understood this, given their culture, their society, their relationships, and it gives us, again, a deeper understanding of what the text of Scripture means. But we oftentimes, like when I said anachronism, we want to take our problems and where we're sitting and the way in which we're thinking and say, that's the way that they had to be thinking. And that's not the case always. It may be, but that's not the case always. We need to be very careful of that.
So one example of that is arguments over homosexuality. They'll argue on the basis of the audience. Oh, Paul is talking to people who were supporters of the pederasty. So Paul is condemning not homosexuality, but one particular type of homosexuality that's pederasty. And so they'll argue on the basis of the audience that that's what Paul is saying. Of course, it's not true. There are actually lots of homosexual relationships during Paul's time that were not merely older man, younger man, but there's also lots of proof when you interpret Scripture by Scripture. You look at 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, not to be a homosexual shall not enter the kingdom of God. And he's quoting from Leviticus 18. And really, the only way you can really say this is not, you can't reinterpret this through the time boundness of the first century is because Paul's quoting from something way long before that also condemns homosexuality. So there's just an example to tie some of those ideas together, I guess.
Yeah, not to get into it, but even in that specific case, it's not the case that it's not all-inclusive in Paul's day. It was all-inclusive of all homosexuality, I'm saying.
Right.
In Acts 15:5, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. And so again, the They're using this text to show, right, the prophets all agree. There's no disagreement. The scriptures are one. And then finally, to get through the chapter, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined in decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. So again, the final authority are the Scriptures themselves. It's not our personal opinions. It's not some feeling that I have. It's not in private spirits or somebody says, well, I have a word from God that's in contradiction to the Word of God, or you have a practice that's in contradiction to God's Word. But no, it's the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And see how many times, too, in the confession, the first chapter, we've talked about and heard about the Holy Spirit. Because for some people, they think that this isn't a spiritual exercise. A reading or understanding God's Word is not a spiritual exercise. But it is. Because when we hear the words of God being read, or we are reading them ourselves, these are the words of the Spirit. And we're to receive them as such. And so anyone that contradicts what God has said in His Word is contradicting the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit exists somewhere outside of the Word, where you can be doing your own thing and conjure up within yourselves all sorts of emotions that are contrary to the Scriptures and say that you're walking in the Spirit. No, to walk in the Spirit is to be walking according to God's Word. And so again, we're not rationalists. We believe in the work of the Spirit. And we believe in the work of the Spirit and the Word. God has, by His grace, given to us this Word. And we are to, again, read it as such. And so anytime we're reading the Scriptures, it is a spiritual exercise. And so Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." The power of God is this, the work of the Spirit through the Scriptures. And He condemns them for not knowing the Scriptures. Wow. Notice that He doesn't condemn them for something else. It's that they were not living, they were not thinking according to the Spirit. To think according to the Spirit is to think biblically, is to know God's Word. And this is why we treasure these things within our hearts, why we, you know, memorize the Scriptures, why we read the Scriptures on a daily basis. It's why we speak these things to our children. These are the words of life given to us by the Creator, given to us by the Spirit. And we are called to walk and to live in the Spirit. And again, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Again, see how Jesus responds, right? Jesus, it's Scripture. It's to the Scriptures. It's to the Scriptures. Jesus was not coming and usurping the Scriptures in some way, and now we need to walk in a, what people would say is, and I have the quotes here, spiritual way, right? We don't walk, we don't need the law. We just live by the Spirit. Absolutely not, right? These things are given to us by the Spirit. If we're to walk in the Spirit, we're to walk in these things. Any other final comments or questions? Okay, thank you. See you next week.
Before you guys get up, I'd like to...